Well, get the podium in place here. Lord willing, the fight with the screen is almost over with. Boy. All right. I want you to know that I feel very optimistic this morning. I look out and I see a hall that is half full. Isn't that great?
Not half empty, brother.
Thank you, Tim. You got it. And Tim, may I tell everybody that you are going to be the one to speak to us after our lunch today. So stick around. And Tim had some things prepared to share. Actually, he was prepared to share last Sunday evening, weren't you? But we had to cancel the hymn sing over at Rest Haven. I don't know if they're canceling stuff again today there at Rest Haven or not. Does anyone know?
I thought it was announced for tonight.
Okay, so we shall see. Everybody must be getting better over there. That's good. That's really good. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, we will pick up again. We have a number of chapters to look at today, and it is really good to be here and to have a little time to look at these things. Last Wednesday evening, of course, at our before we get into our message here, why don't we just ask the Lord again to bless this time together. Father, it is with thankfulness that we again come together around the Word of God and in the presence of the One who should have the preeminence in all things. We thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ and for how He comes through in so many of these prophecies that we are reading about, and how He is the one that has saved us and keeps us, and with whom we're going to be, those of us that know Him forever. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless these words and these thoughts today as we continue before you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Wednesday evening, we were here for our New Year's family get-together. And we spoke a little bit about Jeremiah's real estate transaction and his question and answer session with the Lord in chapter 32. Remember, this deal was that the Lord told him that his relative, I believe it was his cousin, Hanamiel, was going to come to him and offer to sell him a piece of land. A piece of land that was not in a very attractive location at that time. But it was nevertheless land that he was legally entitled to buy. Now, what was Jeremiah going to do with a plot of land? The enemy occupied it and so on. But it was, again, God's way of reassuring on a larger scale the whole nation that one day commerce was going to be carried on, lands were going to be bought and vineyards planted and so on. It was a done deal, just like the sealing of and the official paperwork that went on, and so on. So God's promises are not empty. You could put your money on them, so to speak. Jeremiah did this, and then he asked God what's going on, and God gave him the answer, you know. Thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on these people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And, goes on to say that fields will be bought, men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and so on. I will cause their captives to return, said the Lord. Then we come to chapter 33, and we don't, unfortunately, have much time to really go through that today. It's a wonderful chapter that concerns, again, the house of David, the family of King David, who God had promised in 1 Samuel and so on, that it was going to continue. And indeed, we see God reassuring the house of David that they will never be cut off. They will never lack a man. Now, this was sort of in the minds of people that were paying attention to such things in Jeremiah's day, this was kind of an iffy thing, because it looked like they were about to, of course, be taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. His armies had come in and threatened the southern kingdom and had deposed one king already because he had rebelled against him. And we'll hear a little bit more about that. And they were about to, at any time they were going to club these Israelites into submission one way or the other. And so it didn't look very promising for the line of David, certainly, to be carried on. Why? Well, because it was the practice of these invading kings to slaughter anybody that would pretend to even have a pretense or a chance of being a king. You know, that was it. And yet God, despite all of those dire things happened, was working even in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to allow this line to continue. And we see it, of course, ultimately coming to place in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read, for example, in verse 14 of chapter 33, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel, and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For behold, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." And then another promise in verse 18, "Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." And then to make it absolutely, positively sure, even down to this day, in spite of all the people in the church today who believe that God has finished with Israel and finished with all of these other things and has cast off Israel, God says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with a day and my covenant with a night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, my priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." Isn't this something? God is promising that he will be faithful to his promises. These things aren't just going to go away and evaporate. In fact, they're going to multiply. They'll never lack a man. In chapter 23, verse 5, God says, "Behold, the day shall come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. I'm going to raise unto David a righteous branch." And then here in chapter 33, we read, I will cause to grow up to David, or into David, to spring up a branch of righteousness. Note what's happening once again. This is how God is going to happen, or to cause this thing to be. If you've ever gone out in your garden or in your yard, which you're working on, or somebody else's yard maybe, and started digging around, you'll notice usually a tangle of roots and plants, bulbs, all kinds of stuff growing underground. They may look dead and brown and dry and rotten and everything else, but if there's life in them, that tangle is going to grow into something productive and living. And that's what's going on. I'm going to raise up a branch. I'm going to grow up a branch of righteousness. And of course, this branch is the Lord Jesus himself, who is growing and keeping. And Christ's claim to the throne can be traced if you go back to Luke chapter 3, especially verse 23 and following. You can read the descendants of King David down to the Lord Jesus. And of course, as we know, this could be traced through his mother, not his father. Joseph's line, his human father, that is, the man who stood in as Jesus' father, was of the line that was supposedly cut off. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus has a legal claim to the throne of David because, you know, it's traceable. And so it's his by right. And God's promises, as I read here, are as sure as day and night and so on. He calls it a covenant with the sun and the moon and, you know, day and night. If it can be changed somehow, if you can get rid of this whole business of day and night and so on, then, you know, this won't happen. In Isaiah 53, a very familiar portion to many of us, what do we read about there? Well, we read about a root growing out of a dry ground. So Jeremiah wasn't the only one to speak about the Lord Jesus coming, appearing as a branch, as a plant, as a root coming out of a place where you wouldn't even expect to see anything growing. That's how the Lord Jesus came. This again speaks to the fact that the scriptures all talk about the same one, you know. They weren't just a bunch of unrelated writings that just somehow happened to be collected together, as some of us will say. But again, we see the Lord Jesus appearing as a branch out of the, or a root out of the dry ground, and so on. And then here, he is the branch. And then in John's gospel, what do we read about him? Referring to himself, I am the vine, you are the branches. Again, we are, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're grafted into him, we're part of him. And God sees us in him. And we have to remain, of course, in the vine if we're going to bear fruit and produce. So, wonderful things to keep in mind as we look back to this ancient prophecy that was written down for the Jews, and it's written down for us too. Chapter 34 is a message to the last king of the southern kingdom, King Zedekiah. If we turn back to just for a moment for some history, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. And I'm going to read beginning with verse 17. The portion of the history here talks about the first time that the king of Babylon came in and his armies and took over Jerusalem, and they deported a whole bunch of Jews, including the man who was the king, Jehoiachin. And they marched him off down to Babylon, and we'll say a little bit more about that. But it says in verse 17, then the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now, just again, a little historical tying in. There was one last good king of the Jews, of Judah. His name was Josiah, and he had a number of boys. And the one was Jehoiachin, who was taken away. And there was also Jeconiah, who was Jehoiachin's son. And then he was king for about 3 months or something, and then, you know, it was over for him, and we'll learn about that. But he had another son by the name of Mattaniah, who, the king of Babylon, I don't know what was with Nebuchadnezzar. He liked to change people's names. He thought that was significant, what they were called. And for some reason or other, he did choose another name for this man, and he made Jehoiachin's uncle king in his place, changed his name to Zedekiah. Okay, he was 21 years old when he became king, rather, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. So there's more than one Jeremiah in the Bible. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. And then, this is 11 years after he becomes king, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month of the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. They built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year, for 2 years, wow, a siege going on. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city, there was no food for the people in the land. So anyway, the Nebuchadnezzar's armies break through, and the king Zedekiah and some of his people get away, and they're trying to escape. And the army of the Chaldeans, in verse 5, pursued the king. They overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. And then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. That's the end of Zedekiah. And theoretically, that should have been the end of any king whatsoever of the line of David. But we know that's not what happened. All right, well, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 34. Chapter 34 is the dire warning that's given to Zedekiah concerning his captivity. Let's look at some verses here. Go and speak to Zedekiah in verse 2, says the Lord, king of Judah. Tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the king, eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, as the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. And then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah and Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against it, Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah. For only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. Isn't that sad? Message given at a time when that great expanse of empire that had been conquered by David and expanded by Solomon, went way north and way south and all around, as shrinking down to just about nothing, just basically to a few cities. And finally, that would wink out. And it's interesting to read, as we have in 2 Kings, where it says that exactly what happened, that King Zedekiah would look at King Nebuchadnezzar face to face, and Nebuchadnezzar would talk to him, and we saw what happened. That he would, the last thing that he would see after he saw Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was his sons being all killed. And then his own eyes were put out. And, you know, very ugly kind of a thing that happened. But he did go to Babylon. He did die. He was mourned for, and so on. Every word of the Lord came true. And that's how it happened. Now, shortly after this, the king apparently, superficially anyway, took this warning to heart. And when we read a little bit further on, this is the, okay. All right, let's pick up with verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah again from the Lord after Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slaves, a Hebrew man or woman, and that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, and that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Now, this is kind of a neat thing. Apparently, it was okay for the Jews to enslave their brothers and sisters, right? Not really. In fact, God had said that even if this should happen, that what, every 7 years, you've got to let them go. You've got to free them. And in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, everything was all, you know, all debts were forgiven and everything else, you know, because God didn't want his people to ever have to endure slavery like they had endured in Egypt. And apparently these things have been kind of neglected and so on. But Zedekiah gets this great idea, I'm going to go ahead and free them. It'll look good. Plus, maybe these people will stick around and help us fight against the Babylonians, you know, help us defend our place. I don't know what his motivations were, but he puts the word out, and all the leaders of the people who had entered into the covenant heard, you know, they let everybody go. But then in verse 11 it says, but afterward they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Okay, they had done something religious, you know. They had granted liberty to people, and keeping with the spirit of Leviticus 25 to proclaim liberty, and then they go back on that. And I think what little we know about God, anyway, relatively, comparatively little, was that you don't do that. You don't break your vows. You don't take your promises and trash them when they don't suit you. We've been hearing all about these wonderful promises of God, that he is faithfully working and to complete. And some of these things may happen long after we're dead, but God is faithful. And here are these people behaving again in a very unfaithful way. And so what does God say through Jeremiah? I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me or incline their ear. And then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. And then you turned around and profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves. You recaptured them. You drug them back, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you haven't obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord. I proclaim liberty to you, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And he goes on to describe specifically what's going to happen to the Jews and to Zedekiah. In verse 21, it's only right, isn't it? Down in Philadelphia, where we used to live, there is a very famous spot called Liberty Hall, or Independence Hall. And near Independence Hall is a beautiful glass and metal structure that houses the famous Liberty Bell. And that Liberty Bell, if you've ever seen it, how many of you have ever seen the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia? Okay, a few of you have. No, it's a great big thing that stands, you know, yay high, it's big around, you can't reach around it. There's an inscription that goes around it, and that's taken from the book of Leviticus, and it says to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. And that was firmly believed that that bell, you know, that's why we've got it as a symbol. It was rung on the day that the Declaration of Independence was signed, and it did, with its to the best of its ability, you know, proclaimed liberty. People heard the bell ringing, and they said, what does that mean? Well, we're going to be an independent nation. The battles still weren't over. There was a lot that had to happen before that would be true, but this was a proclamation and trust. And the whole scripture from Leviticus says, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man to his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. This whole chapter was a description about how God feels about his people. They weren't called out of Egypt and placed in the land to be slaves. Paul tells Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you are bought with a price. Now who gets bought with a price? Somebody who is a slave. But Paul goes on to say, you're bought with a price, but be ye not the servants of men. In other words, do not be enslaved to men, to their decrees and that sort of thing. You know, you're bought with a price. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what bought you. And then he tells the Galatians, similarly, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. People all through, you know, the history again of the Israelites had become enslaved because of, well, usually it was because of a financial crisis or something. And the writer to the Solomon, or whoever wrote this particular portion in the book of Proverbs, says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant, or actually slave, to the lender. And that's a principle that's still, you know, pretty much good today. When you buy a house and you have to mortgage it, you aren't the only one that owns that house. The bank is who loaned you the money, or whatever other institution gave you the money. Or if you borrowed it from a person, you are actually their servants. They co-own the building with you until you get that thing paid off. And many times, again, these people had nothing else to pay their debts with, so they became slaves of those to whom they were indebted. But they were supposed to be let go. It wasn't God's will. And it's not God's will that we should be slaves to the commands, to the decrees of men, in that sort of way. And that's why we're told that. However, we are to be slaves at the same time. And you remember how many times, again, in the writings of Paul and other places, where he refers to himself as a bond slave, a fellow slave, a servant, a doulos, the lowest servant, because I'm a bond slave of Christ. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. We are to be slaves in that sense, serving one another. And then he reminds us, of course, in chapter 2 of Philippians, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And there's the ultimate example of one who is great, who became a servant. And it was interesting, yesterday morning we spent a little bit of time with Jabe Nicholson, who was passing through. And he had been thinking about this passage and saying, you know, A lot of times we'll focus on the fact that Christ left the glory and became, you know, a servant and so on. But isn't it true that God himself is the ultimate servant? Think about it. God, who created, who has done so many things, not obligated to do, to reach down to us. He wasn't obligated when Adam and Eve had sinned and saw that they were naked before God and they were ashamed. And they tried to make some, you know, poor little covering out of fig leaves. They didn't even have good plastic leaves like we have here, you know, to sew together. They just had crumbly. And God himself served them by showing them how and taking the skins of animals. Blood had to be shed, of course, but, you know, to clothe them. You know, we really need to think more about the mystery of a God who created us, who created the universe, and yet reached down in love and took upon himself the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. How godlike, how divine. We were thinking about him this morning, weren't we? As our friend, laying his life down. And this is the same God who is speaking to, through Jeremiah, to people you know, this King Zedekiah, and then in chapter 35, or rather chapter 36, to a jerk by the name of Jehoiakim. And we'll think, hopefully we'll have time to think a little bit about him. But let's go on and just quickly look at chapter 35. The Rechabites. Now, who were the Rechabites? Let's learn about it. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, saying, the son of Josiah, rather, the king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Well, as we learn something about the Rechabites, they were not exactly Jews. They were Kenites, part of the people of the land who found themselves or made themselves be subjected to the Jews, and they sort of hung out in the country near Judah, but they were nomads. They still lived in tents. They served God. They worshiped God along with the Jews, but they, you know, that's where their loyalties were. And about 200 years before this whole incident, everything went down in the book of Jeremiah. One of their leaders, one of the men, Jehonadab, was approached by a man by the name of Jehu. If you remember Jehu, he was raised up to act as God's servant of judgment upon the northern kingdom, upon the wicked, you know, Ahab and all those people who had brought Baal worship into the land and so on. Anyway, in his cleaning up the place from Baal worship, he sees Jonadab and he enlists him and some of his men to come and help and do this. And so they go out and they slaughter a bunch of the Baal worship and pretty much effectively end the Baal thing in that part of Israel. So that was really something that, you know, these people were kind of like Phineas, you know, who stood up in obedience to the Lord and acted as a judge. And they were commended for that. But also, they were pretty outstanding because they desired to not be corrupted by the things that were going on around them. They saw the drunkenness of people and the corruption, the bribery, all this other stuff, and they remained. It's apparently, you know, from the heart, trying to remain outside of that. Now, that meant that they weren't going to live in permanent houses. They weren't going to grow vineyards and grow grapes and drink wine because, again, they considered themselves that was an act of separation, just like the Nazarite vow. You know, if you, one of the things that you did if you wanted to be holy and separate to God. You took the vow of a Nazarite, and that was one of the things that you did not do, was to drink wine and so on. So here's this unusual bunch. Now they're in a house. They're apparently living close to the land of Jerusalem because of the enemy and so on. But here's what God tells them to do. He says, go tell them to come to the house of the Lord, into one of those rooms in the house of the Lord, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Azaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, above the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Okay, brought him into this place, this holy place, really, and he sets before the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you're sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build, and so on. We dwelt in tents, you know, we weren't doing any of this stuff. And he says, but in verse 11, came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we dwelt at Jerusalem. Oh, boy. All right, so we get this history lesson repeated. And here are these men, just think about this for a minute. They're sitting at this table, and the servants have poured cups of wine. And you know how, you know, wine gives off that smell, and it kind of fills the room, and it's right there in front of you. And someone is saying, you know, go ahead, drink. It was a friendly invitation. I remember one of the things that kind of turned me off on drinking was in early college days, you know, going to a place where there was a frat party or something. And the approach was, you drink or else. So I walked away from it. I didn't like somebody telling me to do that. And plus something deep inside my heart says, well, you belong to the Lord. You really shouldn't be doing that anyway. But I thank God for that. But that just seems to be the way of the world, you know. You know, drink with me. Drink. There's something wrong with you if you don't like to go out and drink. Well, this wasn't exactly the situation here in the house that was going on. But it is a strong, you know, it's a test. And these men wouldn't cave in. They wouldn't buckle. They wouldn't let a drop of it touch their lips. Why? Because they wanted to be faithful to what they were commanded to do. And they were people who had character, who had a desire to remain separate, and it doesn't use the word holy, but that's basically what it was, to keep those principles that have been instilled into them. And this, of course, is an amazing demonstration to Jeremiah and to the others to see this. And so the Lord actually speaks through Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord?" Look, everybody, here's an object lesson for you, you Jews. Thus says the Lord, go and tell them, listen, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he has commanded them, But this people had not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, and so on. Behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them. Because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. And I have called to them, but they have not answered. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab will not lack a man to stand before me forever. That's something. They were commended for following the words, not of God, but of their father, their ancestor. And yet they were faithful. And so God commends them and he says, these outsiders, these pilgrims, they're not going to lack a man to stand before me together. What a beautiful thing that we see here in the example of them. Some people do think that they were assimilated into the tribe of Levi because of that promise, they'll never lack a man to stand before me forever. I don't know, but I know God is keeping his rule to those people, those descendants today. He knows who the Rechabites are. You know, over the years, other groups would be formed in response to the lawlessness of Judah and Israel. During the time of the Maccabees, for example, the Pharisees would rise up and the cult of the Essenes, people among the Jews who loved the law and who realized they needed to get back to God and so on. But then they would be corrupted. By the time that the Lord Jesus was on earth, the very people who prided themselves in their law-keeping and, their separateness were the first ones to condemn and seek his death. They would be corrupted by the flesh. We can't depend on the flesh. We can't even depend on the way that we were raised. Those of us that grew up in godly homes, you know, those temptations come, just like happened to me. But it's not that that will keep you. It's God and his promises and his faithfulness. Well, we just have like 1 minute to look at the king of the cut-ups. That is Jehoiakim in chapter 36. He was the son of King Josiah, and he reigned 11 years. This is sort of a little bit out of sequence as far as, you know, going on the timeline. You know, this is sort of like a flashback to when he was king. And anyway, this incident sort of does more than anything. It reveals the character of Jehoiakim. He's a rebel. He's retaliating against God in his mind. You know, what is God, what has Jehovah done for us, done for me? All that we're hearing from the prophets is death and destruction, you know? I really think that's what was in there. And the situation is, again, Jeremiah is told to write down what the Lord is saying, and he has Baruch deliver this to other Jews in the temple area here in verse 6. You therefore go and read. I can't get out, you know. I'm sure he was either in prison or under some kind of, you know, scrutiny that he couldn't go out. So he asked Baruch to go and read from this scroll that he's written. And somehow, down through the chapter, the message that's in the book really impresses the people that heard it. And it gets into the palace of the king, into the what it's called the winter chamber. It was winter there. And I don't know if it was snowing or not, but it was cold enough to have a fire. And so these men bring the letter that, the scroll that Jeremiah had written, and they start reading it to the king. And the king listens for a little while, and then he takes his penknife out and chops off the section that they've just read and throws it into the fire. And, go ahead, keep reading. So they read some more, and he cuts off another piece, throws it in. And He is basically, you know, what? Cutting up the word of God and destroying it. And it says, after the king had burned the scroll, in verse 27, with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words which were in the first scroll that he burned. Then you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I pronounced against them, but they did not heed. So basically, that's what happens. And again, Jehoiakim, by his action, instead of repenting, instead of turning around, you know, he has done what a lot of people do even today, cutting up the word of God. It sounds just like what Satan said back in the Garden of Eden. You know, has God really said this? Bringing doubt upon what God says. And this is what Jehoiakim and the others had experienced. And so they receive their doom, their punishment. The Lord Jesus said in chapter 12 of John, I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. And if a man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Just like Jeremiah, recording the words of God to them. Jeremiah wasn't in a position to enforce what they said. And the Lord Jesus certainly did not come when he came to judge the world. He came to save the world. He came to save sinners. He came to save people who would reject his word as well. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, and he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. This is the word of God made flesh, who dwelt among us. And here's what he's saying. If you don't receive my words, you don't have to literally cut up a Bible and throw it in the fire. But you will be judged by what I said in the last day. Let's keep that in mind as we live. If you have heard, if you've grown up listening to the words of God, maybe here at Northwest Gospel Hall or somewhere else, and you haven't responded, it's the same as rejecting them, isn't it? Come unto me and be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would bring these things to our hearts today. Help us to walk the way that we ought to listen, to do what is told us, not to compromise with the world as so many did back in the days of Israel and the Rechabites. Thank you, Lord, that they were faithful in their way and showed such faithfulness, Lord. But we can't count on our own strength to be faithful. We need your help. So we pray this for your glory. Bless the food that has been prepared and brought today, and bless each one that's come. And we commit our afternoon to you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.